And the fairest of them all, is my blessed boy. By the crystal flowing river, with a ransom diamond, and forever and forever, praise and glory by the sea. Oh, it fills my soul with Jesus. Give for them life to be, and the fairest of ten thousand. In my blessed Lord I see.
Time will ask Mr. Don Parker to open our service with prayer. Just a few announcements. Might remind you that supper's at 5:30, and then the prayer meetings for the men in the rec hall and the ladies in the chatterbox immediately preceding the evening service at 7 p.m. Now, before our brother Hairsine brings us the message of the afternoon, we're privileged to have Mr. Kurt Dibble from Tennessee to give us a message in song. And many of you may have met Kurt. Kurt and his family have been a real delight to those of us here at Greenwood Hills. He is our chief cook and head of our food service department. And in addition to that, he knows how to cook grits. So, Kurt?
But even better than cooking, I love the Lord. And that's the most important thing. Even the top of grits. Ron Hamilton, a young instructor at Bob Jones University, penned this song as he was told that he had a malignancy in his eye, and his eye would have to be removed. Go rejoice in the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servants and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead. I look at the cross of my Savior instead. I bow to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as
several so far have commented on my accent. Frankly, I didn't know that I had an accent. I was born of British missionary parents in Zaire and spent the first 5 years of my life on the station of a work founded by Dan Crawford. Then my parents relocated in South Africa, during which time I was born again. And then at age 8, my parents moved up to Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe, and there I spent most of my life, apart from a few years in England and Scotland. That accounts for my life. In the last 5 years, 7 years, I've been here in the States identifying with the ministries of Emmaus Bible School, and it's a real privilege to be here with you this afternoon. Would you please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning this afternoon and continuing on successive evenings. I would like to take a look at some of the incidents in the life of Elijah. And we begin the narrative in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. And we'll read the first 7 verses this afternoon. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is beyond Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Thus far may God richly bless to us this reading from his word. Elijah steps out of obscurity into history. He appears very suddenly upon the pages of sacred scripture. And Elijah's ministry centers around 2 tremendous announcements that he made to King Ahab. The first is found in verse 1 of chapter 17, and the second is found in chapter 18. A study of Elijah's life and ministry is very profitable because it appeals to those who feel that their sphere of service is hard. Elijah certainly didn't find it easy as he lived in his day and generation seeking to witness for God. And so if any of you find that your sphere of service is hard, then I would recommend a study of the life and ministry of this man of God. Then a study of Elijah's life and ministry has appealed to those who feel that they are lone workers. Elijah felt that he was alone in the midst of an apostate age. In actual reality, God had preserved 7,000 in the land of Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but their witness was so secret that Elijah didn't know of them. And he felt that he was standing alone in an apostate age. And so, for those of you who may feel that you are lone workers, a study of the life and ministry of Elijah should have special appeal. Then it should have appeal to those whose patience is sorely tried and who see so few results for their labors. It has appealed to those who feel that there is little that they can do to influence an apostate age in their generation. Elijah felt like that. He was, after all, only human. He was subject to all the passions that we have. And he doubtless wondered how he could influence God in that wicked age in which he lived. And then the study of Elijah's life and ministry has special appeal to those who have failed. Elijah had a Mount Carmel of an experience. And there on Mount Carmel, he challenged the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. A climactic experience in the life of this great prophet of God. And yet, he had somewhat of a letdown in his life. And he failed. And so for those of you who have experienced failure or who may be experiencing failure in your life, I commend to you a study of the life and ministry of Elijah. Several things are worthy of note as we glean a little background information about this great prophet of God. First of all, Elijah was a man just like ourselves. James tells us that he was subject to like passions as we have. We are told very little about Elijah's early life and upbringing. It's recorded for us in chapter 17 and verse 1 that he was a Tishbite, that he lived in Gilead. This was the area on the east side of the Jordan River. And beyond this very scanty information, we know nothing else about the life of this great man of God. But we possibly have a clue to his early upbringing in his name. There are various variations, but I like the idea that the name Elijah means God is my strength. God is my strength. And this gives us a little insight into the fact that Elijah's parents were probably God-fearing people, and that when Elijah was born, they gave him this name, Elijah, God is my strength, because his parents wanted him to go out and to live his life not in his own fleshly strength, but in the strength and power of God. Then thirdly, Elijah lived in a day of spiritual declension and apostasy. After the division of the nation, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam saw successive rebellions. And Israel was ruled by a succession of seven wicked kings. And the seventh of these kings was King Ahab. And the Word of God tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. And so we have this spiritual declension evident in the land, a succession of seven wicked kings. And with Ahab, we must link his notoriously wicked wife, Jezebel. Now, as soon as Jezebel married Ahab, she erected a temple for Asherah. Now, Asherah was a wooden symbol of some female deity, and Jezebel had erected a temple to Asherah in Jezreel. And then she and Ahab constructed a temple for Baal in Samaria. And temples and shrines were built throughout the land in honor of all these false deities. The altars of Jehovah were broken down, particularly the altar of God that had been on Mount Carmel. And so while these altars were springing up to false deities, the altars of Jehovah were in a broken down condition. The land swarmed with the priests of Baal and with the prophets of Asherah. The fires of persecution were lit, and they began to burn with fury in the land. And only 7,000 out of an entire nation remained faithful to God, remained true in heart to the Lord God. Such was the condition of the land in Elijah's time. He lived in a day of spiritual declension and a day of apostasy. Fourthly, we note that Elijah was commissioned by God to perform some very difficult tasks. He had a special ministry for which God was preparing him. And his early life and upbringing were doubtless a period of preparation for the climactic challenge that Elijah was to bring to the nation on the heights of Mount Carmel. And God commissioned Elijah to perform some very difficult tasks. Fifthly, his life was characterized by complete separation from the evil round about him. Elijah was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I suppose a good key verse, had he been alive today, would have been Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with or participation in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them. And Elijah's life then was characterized by complete separation from the evil round about him. And his ministry was characterized by the supernatural. He lived in a day, in an age where God evidenced his presence and power through supernatural means. Elijah was fed by ravens. The widow's oil at Zarephath was replenished day by day. He raised the widow's son to life. He called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. He was fed by an angel. He divided the waters of Jordan. And then he was caught up by a whirlwind into heaven and taken into the presence of God. And so Elijah's life was characterized by the supernatural. But the underlying secret of Elijah's strength and power was doubtless his fellowship, his relationship, his communion with God. And Elijah believed in the living God. And he lived consciously in the presence of God, and he relied upon Jehovah for his strength. I believe this is evident from the first verse of chapter 17. Elijah believed in the living God. When he stepped upon the stage of history and came into the courts of King Ahab, standing before Ahab, he said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." So he believed in the living God. The God of Israel was alive, as alive today as he was in the past, just as he had revealed himself and manifested himself in times past. So Elijah believed in the living God. And Elijah believed in the covenant God. He said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. And he knew something of his Old Testament history, that Jehovah had covenanted with Abraham, and that covenant involved Israel and God's people. He lived consciously in the presence of God because he continued and said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And he realized that he lived each moment of each day in the conscious presence of Jehovah. And as he faced King Ahab, he realized that he was standing before the God of Israel. And Elijah relied upon the strength of God. So much for the background of this great man of God. The incident before us begins with Elijah standing before King Ahab. And Elijah makes a very dramatic announcement. He says in verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And your immediate reaction will be my reaction. This is a very terrible announcement for Elijah to make. Now, as we turn to the book of James, we read that Elijah prayed specifically that it wouldn't rain. James chapter 5 and verse 17 says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. What an unusual prayer for a servant of God to pray. Pray that it wouldn't rain, to pray for drought, to pray for famine. A terrible prayer. On what did Elijah base that prayer? Well, he based his prayer on the word of God, and I'll ask you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. In this great chapter in the word of God, exhortations to obedience are given. And God gives several exhortations and promises. And in verse 13 we read this. And it came to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may harvest your corn and your wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your cattle, that you may eat and be full. But take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And this is exactly what had happened. Elijah was living in a day of spiritual declension and apostasy. The worship of the true God in Israel had virtually ceased, replacing the altars of Jehovah with the altars of Baal and Asherah. And the false prophets were perpetrating their false religion throughout the land. And God had said, if these conditions prevail in the land, then, verse 17, the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not a fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord God giveth you. And Elijah was doubtless a student of the word of God. And at some point in his life, he'd been reading in the book of Deuteronomy, and he came across this particular promise of God and began to burn itself deep into his soul. And as he viewed the scene around him, he realized that he was living in the very kind of age and spirit that the Word of God said, if these things prevail in the land, then I'm going to shut up the heaven, let it not rain. And God is going to punish the people. And Elijah suddenly thought, hey, you know, if these people were ever to read the Pentateuch and come across that verse, they would begin to mock God because these conditions already prevail throughout the land and God hasn't done what he's promised he would do. And so as this great truth began to burn itself deep into Elijah's life, he felt compelled to pray this prayer that it wouldn't rain upon the earth and that God promised, as it is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact be fulfilled. And on the strength of the word of God, Elijah went into the presence of King Ahab and made this dramatic announcement, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so we are given another insight into the life of this great servant of God. Now the story of Elijah revolves around two commands which God gave him. And in these two commands, we are given an example of divine guidance. Three matters constantly exercise the hearts of God's people. And these three matters confront us in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. I'm not going to mention all three this afternoon, I'm only going to mention one. And if you want to hear the second, you should come out tomorrow night. And if you want to hear the third, you should come out on Wednesday night. The first matter that exercises the people of God is this matter of divine guidance. Does God guide his people? Can God's children trust him with their lives, with their day-to-day commitments, with their future? Does God really guide? And the story of Elijah revolves around two commands which bring before us examples of God's guidance. For instance, in chapter 17 and verse 3, God said to Elijah, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. There God was guiding Elijah. And in chapter 18 and verse 1, in the latter half of that verse, God said to Elijah, go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so these two commands that God gave to Elijah appear as very distinct milestones and incidents in divine guidance that came to the prophet of God. The first command had to do with Elijah's private life. He was to go and hide himself by the brook Cherith. And then after these further years of preparation, God said to him, Elijah, I want you to go and show yourself unto Ahab. His public ministry was about to begin, and God was going to use him in challenging a nation. And so Elijah was to go from the brook Cherith to Mount Carmel. And his Cherith experience was a preparation for the conflict that he would experience on Mount Carmel. And a Mount Carmel type of experience always presupposes a Cherith type of experience. God has a way of sending his servants into solitude, in hiding them, in order that he might prepare them for their future life work. I want you to notice, first of all, as we take a look at the section before us this afternoon, the voice that Elijah heard. The voice that Elijah heard. There came to Elijah the reality of God's presence. And God's presence was made vivid and real through the voice that came to him. Verse 2 says, and the word of the Lord came unto him. Elijah didn't have to go out seeking the word of the Lord. Being in the way, the Lord led him. He was where the Lord wanted him to be, and the Lord spoke to him, and the word came to him. It was obvious that Elijah lived in close communion with God, otherwise he wouldn't have heard the voice of God amid the rabble and the babble of his day. But his ears were tuned to the voice of God, and the word of God came to Elijah. He didn't strive to know the will of God. God led him, and God spoke to him. And as he walked with the Lord revealed his plan and purpose. I think of Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, which read, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for he upholdeth him with his hand." And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And Elijah wasn't leaning on his own understanding. He was a good man, and he was discovering that his steps were being ordered by the Lord, and the Lord was leading him one step at a time, from one experience into another experience, and from that experience into yet another experience. And today God speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his servants. He speaks to us through that still small voice of conscience, through the impressions that the Spirit of God makes upon our minds and hearts. He speaks to us through circumstances and open doors. Yes, there came to Elijah the reality of God's presence, and God's voice was unmistakable. He could pick it out as the voice of God when so many voices were clamoring for his attention. But then the voice of God was not only unmistakable, it was uncompromising. Elijah probably wondered what on earth would happen to him after his dramatic announcement to King Ahab. "Lord, you're really burning into my life the conviction that I should go to King Ahab and make this tremendous announcement. What then, Lord? What are you going to do to me after that? I've heard of the reputation of Jezebel, of her wickedness, of a hatred for the prophets of God. She'd slain many. Lord, what are you going to do to me after I enter upon the stage of Ahab's courts?" But God didn't reveal to him. Elijah had the conviction to go, and after he had made his announcement, the word of the Lord came to him. And isn't that how God deals with it? He doesn't unroll the future. He leads us one step at a time. And when we have been obedient to one prompting, to one urging, then the word of the Lord comes and he leads us on another step along the Christian pathway. And God's voice was uncompromising. It was precise. God's voice demanded action. God had spoken, "I want you to go and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. That is before Jordan." And Elijah could have argued and said, "Why there, Lord? There are far better places in the land where I'd rather go and hide." But that's where God wanted him to go. And Elijah heard the voice of God. He was left in no doubt as to what God wanted him to do. And he obeyed. Now, what is God's purpose in giving Elijah that particular directive? Well, God obviously had in mind Elijah's protection. God wanted to go and hide Elijah because of the reaction that would set in the royal court in the land when the full impact of Elijah's announcement was felt. When the heavens were shut up and the drought conditions began to prevail and famine, you can imagine how Elijah would be hunted and hounded throughout the land. And so it was for his own protection that God directed him to the brook Cherith. And Elijah was to experience God's keeping power. He'd be kept from all harm and danger. Day by day, night by night, God was going to watch over him. And so it was for his protection that God directed him to the brook Cherith. A second reason in the purpose of God was not only Elijah's protection, but Elijah's preparation. Elijah had to learn some further lessons in his life. He had to be further equipped for his service, for God. He had to learn to depend more entirely upon God. And so in order that he learn these lessons, God directed him to the brook Cherith. And God was going to sustain him. And he would learn to trust God. And Elijah would have to learn to patiently wait God's time. As he remained there by the brook day after day after day, he may have wondered what God's purposes were. It may have seemed all so futile. God, can't I leave here? Can't I go back into public life? No, God says, I want you to remain by the brook Cherith. I have a purpose for you. It's for your protection, but it's also for your preparation, because Elijah had learned to depend more wholeheartedly upon God. God wanted his faith in him and entrusted him to be developed. And the command that God gave to Elijah to go to the brook Cherith was to precipitate communion. And as he learned the deeper depths of communion with God, God was to lead him onto the conflict. And so God's purpose centered around Elijah's protection and preparation, but also around Elijah's provision, because he was God's man to match the need of the hour. And the people throughout the land were finding times difficult. Food was scarce. Water was difficult to come by. And God wanted to provide for his servants, and so he sent him to the brook Cherith. The voice that Elijah heard. Notice, secondly, the promise that Elijah received. This is contained in verse 4. God never asks us to move out in obedience to his word without giving us a promise to claim. And God's promise to Elijah was quite explicit. And it shall be, not the certainty of God's promise, it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. And I have commanded the raven to feed thee there. Elijah had plenty of time to wonder how he was going to live in this desolate spot by the brook Cherith. And God's promise was certain. It shall be, God said, that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So God gave to Elijah a promise that he would provide for his daily needs if he went out in complete obedience to his command and trusted explicitly in him. Not leaning to his own understanding, but trusting the Lord from day to day. God's promise was not only certain, but God's promise was sufficient. God had promised him food and drink. And what more do we need to sustain us through our pilgrim pathway? Food and drink. That's all that Elijah needed. The promise was not only certain and sufficient, but the promise was also conditional. Notice at the end of verse 4, the word there, and it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Where? By the brook Cherith. And God promised Elijah that if he remained by the brook Cherith, God would supply all his daily needs. But if ever he was to step out from the will of God and go to some other part of the land, then God's promise, which was conditional, didn't hold good for him. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there, says God to Elijah. And it was most important that Elijah remain within the will of God for his life. If he wandered away from the brook Cherith, then God's promise didn't hold good. He had to be there. And that word there is probably the most important word in God's promise. It was the place of God's choice. It was the center of God's will. There. Am I where God wants me to be? Am I in the place of God's choice? Am I in the center of God's will? If I move out in faith and obedience to God and to His Word, then if I remain in His will, God will sustain me. Of that I truly believe. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, the psalmist says. My God shall supply all your need, says the Apostle Paul. And so, the promise that Elijah received. Note thirdly, the obedience that Elijah showed. The best words in verse 5 are the words, so he went, and did according to the word of the Lord. That's obedience. And when God gives us a command, he expects obedience. He expects that sort of a response from us. Elijah's response was active. He went. He didn't stay where he was. He went. His response was instant. He doubtless went immediately. As soon as God directed him, he discerned the will of God, and in obedience to God, in trust upon him, he went to where God directed him. His response was active and instant, and it was complete because he went according to the word of the Lord. He didn't go according to his own dictates. He didn't look for guidance to his own whims and fancies, but he went according to the word of the Lord, and that's what's so important, that we live according to the word of the Lord. And his response was unquestioning. There's no record that Elijah questioned the Lord and said, Lord, it's preposterous. How can ravens bring me food? How can you sustain me by the brook Cherith when all the brooks and the rivers in the land? And it's important that we obey the Lord. Remember that incident at the Cana, at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, when the Lord's mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And the Lord said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When a man or woman obeys God, he or she shows the only true evidence that they believe God. When a man obeys God, he is showing the only true evidence that he believes God. When a woman obeys God, she is showing the only true evidence that she believes God. And so, obedience and faith and trust go hand in glove. Remember the time when God gave instructions to Saul to go out and slay the Amalekites. And Saul led his troops out in battle, and God had told him to slay every man and woman and child and all the livestock. And he returned from the battle, from the conflict, and Samuel came to him one day, and seeing Saul, Samuel said, well, Saul, have you done what the Lord has commanded you to do? And Saul probably held his head high and he said, yes, I've done everything that the Lord commanded. Oh, says Samuel, what does the lowing of the oxen in my ear mean? And the bleating of the sheep? Oh, says Saul, I decided that I would keep back the best of the cattle and the finest of the sheep and offer those as a sacrifice to God for the victory that he gave me over the Amalekites. Oh, says Samuel, do you really think that God is interested in your sacrifice? Don't you know that God is more interested in your obedience than in your sacrifice? For to obey is better than sacrifice. God is wanting our obedience to his word. And Elijah went out in complete obedience to God's word. And his obedience was active, it was instant, it was complete, and it was unquestioning. Are you willing to obey God like that? And take him literally when he speaks to you through his word? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. And when Elijah obeyed the Lord, at once the Lord fulfilled his promise to him. And note fourthly, the supply that Elijah enjoyed. We have this in verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. The source of the supply was God. The method of God's supply was miraculous. God used ravens. God is sovereign. He controls nature. And God can use any method he chooses in order to provide for his servant. And God displayed miracle day after day. And the miracle was seen in the fact that the brook had sufficient water for Elijah to drink. The miracle was seen in the fact that the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. And God's provision was more reliable than the United States Post Office or the United Parcel Service. Delivery was right on time, day after day, morning after morning, and evening after evening. God's supply was regular. Elijah never wanted for anything, but God was right on time. And note the supply, the variety of God's supply. It was bread and flesh. God only promises to meet our needs. My God is able to supply all your needs, Paul wrote to the Philippians after they had given out of their poverty and had given generously to the work of the Lord. My God will supply all you need according to his riches and glory. God never promises to supply the luxuries of life. And Elijah was finding that God was supplying his need, and Elijah only wanted his needs to be met. And so God met them through this variety of supply. There was bread and flesh, and the supply was sufficient as long as Elijah remained by the brook Cherith. God provided for his daily needs. He received enough food until God's purpose for him was fulfilled. Does God still use ravens today to supply the needs of his people? Sure he does. I remember 5 years of age, and my parents had just moved from Zaire to South Africa. They were living in the Johannesburg area. It was during the war, and funds weren't coming through from Britain. And it was a weekend, and my dad was, and he wondered what he should do. The few shillings that he had in those days, and found that he could make the trip if he rode his bicycle a few miles to a certain station and parked it there, and then took the train into Johannesburg, and then took the train back to that point, and around about midnight, rode a few miles home. That's the only way he could make it. He only had sufficient money to do that. And in fact, he was 2 shillings short about 50 cents short in those days. And my sister and I have a twin sister. We heard Dad discussing this and weighing up the various pros and cons, and Mother wasn't too excited at the prospect of him bike riding to that particular station because it wasn't the healthiest thing to do at that time of night. And so they were cast upon God, and I said to my sister, look, let's go and pray about it. And 2 5-year-old kids went into the bedroom and we prayed and we committed the situation to God. And we really prayed, believed that God would answer our prayer. And we ran outside into the yard. It was a Saturday afternoon. And the Lord hadn't provided it in any other way. And as we ran out into the front yard, the next door neighbor said, hey, you kids, come over here. I've been wanting to give you something for some time. And we ran over to the fence and he gave my sister and I each a shilling. The 2 shillings that my dad needed for that journey. Sure, God is his ravens today. I remember a time when I was still in business in one of the southern cities in Rhodesia. And I was at my desk one Saturday morning when I felt an urge to go out and buy some meat for some missionary friends in the city. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning and I left my desk and I went down to the butcher's store, not really knowing what to buy, and I bought far much more meat than ever I'd intended. Some roast beef and a leg of pork and a leg of lamb and some steaks and threw in some sausages as well. And it was quite a parcel of meat. And I hadn't sort of felt a prompting like this for quite some time. And at 12 o'clock, I went around to the home of Archie and Virginia Ross, and I was surprised to see my wife there. Now, she was never there or away from home at that time of day. She was busy getting lunch ready for me coming home from the office. But her car was there. And as I was coming into the driveway, someone else from the assembly was driving out. Members of the assembly there. And there's quite a pile of food. Now, my wife had felt an urge to go out and buy some groceries, and so she came with a parcel of groceries, and others had come with a supply of vegetables. Some had come with a couple of quarts of milk. One little young fellow, about 14, his mother had sent him down to the baker's store to get 2 loaves of bread, and he said, I don't know what possessed me, I bought 4 loaves. And riding home, I suddenly thought, my mother would kill me if I ride home with 4 loaves of bread, what shall I do? And he said, I'll drop 2 loaves off at the Ross's home. And being particularly close friends with the Ross's, when everyone else had gone, my wife and I remained behind, and they told us their story. They had 4 children in their family, made 6 of them in the family, and they were expecting another missionary party from Zambia to arrive later on that day. And they didn't have a cent in their checking account. The pantry was empty and they had no provisions. And that morning they believed that God would supply, and that when the mailman came about 9 o'clock, 9:30, that there would be an envelope, and in one of the envelopes would be a check. You know, God provides like that, doesn't he? But when the mailman came, they opened the envelopes, and the mail only consisted of Emmaus exams that came back for grading, and there was nothing, no check. But they had a mailbox downtown, and so Archie said, God is really testing our faith. And so he got on his bicycle because he wanted to conserve his little bit of gas, and he went to the post office downtown and looked among the mail, and there was only Emmaus courses coming back for grading. Not a single letter, nothing. And he got home about 10 o'clock, and he said to Virginia, look, we better pray. And they got down on their knees, and they committed the situation to God, and it was at that moment that I had the urge to go out and get the meat. And my wife had the urge to go out and get the groceries, and someone had the urge to get some vegetables, and just in the space of an hour and a half, they received sufficient provisions to maintain 2 families with 12 people for a whole week. Sure, God has his ravens today. And just as God provided for Elijah, so God has provided for his people. And if we go out in response to God, God will provide. Sure, he does. Notice, finally, as we conclude, the testing that Elijah experienced. We read in verse 7 that it came to pass after a little while, or literally at the end of the days, when God's purpose for Elijah there at Cherith was fulfilled, the brook dried up. Elijah saw it happening. You know, the flow of water began to diminish. And then there was just the, around the river bed there, the parched, dried up mud. And then eventually that caked up. And the brook dried up. Well, that's a testing for one's faith, isn't it? Elijah, I want you to go by the brook Cherith, and I want you to hide yourself there, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you, and you shall drink of the brook, but now the brook dries up. Lord, what are you doing to me? What are you trying to show me? Oh, but God had his purposes in that. I wonder, has your brook dried up, or is your brook drying up, maybe failing health, or your finances are dwindling, or maybe some of your loved ones have departed, your popularity is waning, your friends are becoming scarce, and you're experiencing sort of loneliness in your life that you haven't ever experienced before. And as you look around, all you can see is the brook drying up, and you've been drinking at that brook for years. And you may have been praising God for his provision for Christian friends, and now through force of circumstances they left. And in a day of spiraling inflation, and there may be fear as to in trepidation concerning the future through dwindling financial resources, and you see the brook drying up. What's God's purpose in this? Well, God was wanting to teach Elijah to trust him further. You see, the Christian life doesn't consist just in one incident of trusting God. It's a series of incidents that stretch over the lifetime of Christian experience from one day to the next. And God tests our faith in a variety of ways. And there was Elijah. He'd come to the end of his resources, and God was no longer going to supply for him, supply for his needs. Yes, his faith was to be tested. And Elijah was to find that his faith was to be continually tested. And he was to discover that in the process, his spiritual muscles would become stronger. His spiritual muscles would be tested and strengthened. And his trust in Almighty God would be deepened through every successive experience and trial that God was to lead him through. Yes, God was wanting to teach him further exercises in the life of faith. Maybe God allows our resources to dry up because he wants us to feel sympathy for others. He wants to bring us through a type of experience that is common to so many, and we would be unable to sympathize with that individual and to be able to relate unless we go through that experience ourselves. And maybe for no other reason, God allows our resources to seemingly dry up. 2 Corinthians 1:4 speaks to that point. God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. And maybe God is going to lead us through experiences so that we can have our muscles stretched to the limit so that it becomes a growing experience for us. And God is going to bring us through a type of experience where we learn to tap the infinite resources of God and experience comfort so that we can then go out and minister to others in a similar type of experience. Maybe God wants us to do that He certainly had it in mind for Elijah. But maybe God allows our resources to dry up because he wants to lead us on. And God is leading Elijah on. God's purposes for him at the brook Cherith were not over. And God wanted to lead him out of the solitude of Cherith, out of that sort of wilderness experience that Moses had in the backside of the desert, that Paul had in the Arabian desert, and that so many of God's people have had. Maybe it's been a year or two or three at a Bible school, as they have been getting into the Word and having a type of Cherith experience. When that is over, God now wants to lead us on. And when circumstances around us lead so positively in another direction, then we go. And that's what God was doing with Elijah. And he wanted Elijah to find his all in him. And he wanted Elijah to learn a great lesson. As long as God was providing for him, Elijah was tempted to rely upon the provisions of God. And so God took those provisions away in order that Elijah might rely more on the person of Jehovah than upon the provisions of Jehovah. And so when the props were taken away, Elijah could only lift up his eyes to the God of Israel and commit his life to him and say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, wherever you want to lead me, I'll go. And in verse 8 we read that the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, arise, go to Zarephath. Now Zarephath means the place of refining. And God was to lead Elijah through further experiences, through a further refining process, in order that his faith might be deepened. He was to receive testing after testing. And God brings his people through trial. He brings them through sorrow. He brings them through affliction. He brings them through the fiery furnace of trial and affliction in order that we might be tried as gold. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the experience of Elijah. And we pray that today we might have caught a little glimpse into the dynamics of living for God. And we pray that the response of our hearts may be, first of all, that we want to obey your instructions and commands, all the precepts and patterns in your word. We pray that we might have that desire to be faithful to you, Lord, and to be willing to go through testing and trial, whatever experience you want to bring us through, knowing that everything works together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, so that what is for our good may be for your glory. And so we commit ourselves to you and pray that in our own Christian experience, our own faith, which will be tried and sometimes sorely tried, we pray that it may be found unto praise and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray your blessing as we commit ourselves into your hands for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.